Good morning. So the first four books of our New Testament are what we call the Gospels, and Gospel simply means good news. And so these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us the good news of the life, ministry, teachings, healings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They are biographies about Jesus. And the Gospel that we've been studying in this On Your Mark series is the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things about Mark is the shortest of these four Gospels. And it was, we've said about this series, throughout this series, is we consider Mark to be the action Gospel, because what happens in this book is that it moves from scene to scene rapidly, not getting into as much detail as Gospels like Matthew and Luke. And so in this series, we've been moving pretty quickly as well through this book, this Gospel. Like Mark, we're not getting into as much detail, and we're taking more of a broad stroke look at it. For instance, last week we ventured to cover three chapters worth of content, and so that's why we're wanting you to, throughout the week, be reading through Mark, just to kind of keep up and fill in some of the blanks that we're not hitting as we study in the messages. But each message, since this is the action Gospel, we've been issuing what we call an action challenge, something for you to do in response to the message. And so last week, our challenge was this. We challenged you to just get alone with God with no distractions for at least 5 minutes each day and spend some time listening, praying, being in awe, giving thanks. Well, not only is Mark's Gospel the shortest of the Gospels, but it also contains the least amount of teachings of Jesus. Mark doesn't even record Jesus' longest and most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it more follows the action of what Jesus was doing, not focusing quite as much on what Jesus was saying. But today, what we want to do is we're going to slow down for a moment, and we're going to focus in on a much smaller section of Mark than we have been. And eventually, we're going to spend some time on something that Mark did record Jesus actually teaching. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and want to follow along, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today, and we'll also have the scriptures up on the screen. So last week, if you were here, we talked about how Jesus faced a lot of resistance to his ministry and resistance to who he was. And some of that resistance, or at least a lack of understanding, even came from his own apostles. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we begin to see that these disciples were gaining some clarity about Jesus. It says this in verse 27, that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, or others say that you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And so all of these answers here really just reflected an inadequate view of Jesus. So they said, some people say you're John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist had a role in preparing the way for the coming Messiah, but as we looked at in Mark chapter 1, John was looking for one who was greater than himself, someone who would come after him. Some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. So there was this common Jewish concept that there would be a day where the prophet Elijah would be returned or revived, based on a couple passages from Malachi chapter 3 and 4. But Elijah was also just a forerunner of the Messiah. And then some believed that Jesus was one of the other prophets, which again reflected an even lower view of Jesus. But in verse 29 it says this, "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And true to form, Peter speaks up. He's the first to speak up. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." So we've talked about this before. The word Messiah and Christ, those words can be used interchangeably. In fact, you'll see some translations of this passage say, "You are the Christ." It's the same word. It's the same exact same meaning here. The Greek word here is Christos, which means Christ, and it's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both of these words have the same meaning. They mean anointed one. In the Old Testament, this word is used of anyone who was anointed with the holy oil, like priests or kings of Israel. This act carried with it, though, the idea of being chosen by God, consecrated for his service. But toward the close of the Old Testament period, this word anointed assumed a special meaning. It signified this perfect king who would come and be anointed. He would be the Messiah. He would be the Christ. And he would be empowered by God to deliver his people and establish his righteous kingdom. Now, many people believed that this coming Messiah would be some type of political ruler, some type of political king who would overthrow Israel's oppressors. And so they weren't really expecting someone like Jesus when he came along. And that's maybe why in verse 30 we read that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Because these disciples probably still needed a little bit more further clarification themselves about who Jesus was and what this Messiah would do before publicly proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Well, let's go on to verse 31. I'm sorry. It says that Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man. So Son of Man is, we've talked about this, a title that Jesus used for himself. He would teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so Jesus begins to clarify his role as the Messiah. It's not one who would be conquering Israel's oppressors. Rather, Jesus would defeat their ultimate enemy, sin and death. Jesus informed his disciples that he would have to do this. He would have to suffer and be rejected, that he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. Verse 32 says he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus spoke plainly enough that it got through to Peter, and Peter didn't really like what he was hearing from Jesus. He didn't really like to hear that Jesus was going to have to suffer and die, and so it says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? I don't know if that's a good move. And then in verse 33, it says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he then rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're concerned about my physical well-being, but you're not thinking about what God has in mind. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to deter him from going to the cross, because this was God's plan. This was God's plan for Jesus' ministry and mission, to go to the cross, to suffer and die, and to rise again. And so all of this kind of brings us up to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus is going to tell us what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple. And again, if you've been with us for this series, this is really the great challenge, the great action that Mark is trying to invoke in his reader, to follow Jesus. But in today's culture, we kind of have a distorted view of what it means to follow someone, of this term following. You know, when we think of following someone, many of us will think of social media. We'll be like, yeah, I follow Taylor Swift on Instagram. I'm a Swiftie. Man, that hurt just to say. That was just awkward for me to even say. But when Jesus talked about following someone, he meant something totally different. He meant following me, follow me as my disciple. And so let me just kind of clarify what that means. And to do so, I need to give a little bit of background about what it looked like to grow up as a Jew in the region of Galilee during the time of Jesus. And I actually discussed some of this a couple of years ago, but one of the things that was extremely important to Jews in the first century was their education. And their education centered around the teaching and the application of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Jews believed that the Torah taught the best way to live. And so the central passion of the people of Jesus' world was the teaching, living, and obeying of the Torah. New Testament scholar Ray Vanderlyn kind of helps us have some insight into what this looked like. So around the age of about 6 years old, Jewish kids would have gone to school for the first time. Both boys and girls would have attended, and it probably would have been held at the local synagogue and taught by their local rabbi. And so the first level of education they entered into was called Beit Sefer. Beit Sefer means house of the book. And this lasted until the student was about 10 years old. So from about 6 to 10 years old, they would be in this level of education. During Beit Sefer, students would begin memorizing the Torah. And by the age of 10, most students would generally know the whole thing by heart. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. If you would look in the pew Bibles in front of you, that's 225 pages of that Bible, and that's some small print. So when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, have you ever noticed as you're reading it, it's how it seems like everybody knows the Bible? Like Jesus would quote a verse or a phrase from a verse, and it seemed like everyone just seemed to know the text. Well, this is because from an early age, Jewish people were taking in the words of the Torah. These words were becoming a part of them. And rabbis who taught the Torah, they were the most respected members of the community. They knew the text inside and out. Many people aspired to be a rabbi, but not everybody could be a rabbi. Well, by the age of about 10 years old, students had begun to kind of sort themselves out. Some students would demonstrate natural abilities with the scriptures, and they would distance themselves from the other students. And sorry, ladies, but females would be actually done with their formal education by this time. But many of the male students would be too, because if they did not excel in Beit Sefer, the students who were not the best of the best would be sent home, and they would continue learning the family trade. And so if your family made sandals or wine, or if they were farmers, you would apprentice with your parents and your extended family as you learned the family trade in anticipation of carrying it on someday and passing it down to the next generation. But the best of the best male students, they would go on to this next level of education that was called Beit Talmud. Beit Talmud, and it means house of learning. And this lasted until about the age of 14, so from around 10 to 14 years old. In Beit Talmud, students would go on to memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. By the age of about 13 or 14, the top students had their entire Bibles memorized, which would be our Old Testament. That's 39 books. Some of you, you have a hard time memorizing your wedding anniversary date, right? Let alone 39 books. That's the first 1,031 pages of those pew Bibles in front of you. Not only that, but students in this step of education would also study the oral tradition surrounding the text. You see, for thousands of years, brilliant minds had been discussing the words of God and wrestling with what they meant and what it meant to live them out, and this developed into a massive amount of oral tradition. And so in this level of education here in Beit Talmud, you would not just be learning the text, but you would also be learning about who said what in the name of whom about the text. And so also at this point, students were learning the art of questions. What I mean by that is this. When a rabbi would ask a student a question, that student would rarely give an answer, at least in the way that we think they should give an answer. If you read through the Gospels, maybe you've noticed how Jesus rarely directly answered questions, but how often he actually responded with another question. See, rabbis had no interest in having students spit back information just for information's sake. They wanted to know if a student really understood it, if they had wrestled with it. And this is a little bit difficult for our modern minds to grasp, because in our Western culture, we generally think of education as the transmission of information. Can I memorize the facts and figures so that I can repeat back that information when needed? But in the world of rabbinic education, the focus was on questions. And this demonstrated that the student not only understood the information, but could take the subject to the next step, a step further. A professor friend of mine put it this way. A rabbi may ask their student, what is 4 plus 3? And we, of course, would answer 7. Some of us might answer 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? Okay, but a child in that culture might answer the question, what is 4 plus 3, by saying, well, what is 5 plus 2? Or what is the square root of 49? Or what is 119 divided by 17? Which, by the way, all of those answers are 7. I looked them up on a calculator, okay? But again, these students were learning to apply the information. You might remember, if you've read this passage before, heard this before, there's a story told in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was younger. His parents had lost track of him, and they eventually found Jesus in the temple area. Do any of you remember how old he was at that time? He was 12 years old, right? This would have put him smack dab in this age range to be in Beit Talmud. And notice what the text says in Luke chapter 2. It says that after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them. And what was he doing? He's asking them questions. And it says that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so what we see is that Jesus was learning to apply the information he had learned by asking questions as his answers. And those who listened were amazed at his understanding for a 12-year-old. Well, around the age of about 14 or 15, at the end of Beit Talmud, only the best of the best of the best were still studying. Most students by this point were learning the family business and even starting families of their own. But those who were remaining, those who excelled in Beit Talmud, would now apply to a well-known rabbi to become one of that rabbi's Talmudim, or disciples. So we often think of a disciple as a student, but being a disciple was meant far more than just being a student. You see, the goal of a disciple wasn't just to know what the rabbi knew, but it was to be just like the rabbi. And so this level of education where you would become a disciple of a rabbi was called Beit Midrash. And Beit Midrash meant house of study. And so the best of the best of the best students would go on to apply to a well-known rabbi for Beit Midrash so that they could study under him and follow him around. A student would present himself to a well-known rabbi and say, "Rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to become one of your Talmudim, one of your disciples." And so at this point, this rabbi would want to know a few things about this student who's wanting to follow him. He would want to know, can this student do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke, which was my interpretation of scriptures? Can this kid be like me? Does this kid have what it takes? And so the rabbi would then question the student, questions about the Torah, about traditions, about other rabbis, the prophets, the sages, the oral law, questions about interpretation and legislation and words and passages and phrases. This rabbi would grill this teenage kid because he wanted to know if this kid could do what he did. You see, the rabbi didn't have time to train a kid who wouldn't ultimately be able to do what he did. And so, if the rabbi decided that this kid just didn't have what it took, if this student was not the best of the best of the best, then he would send the student home. He might say, "Son, you obviously love God and you know the Torah, but you just don't have what it takes to be one of my Talmudim." And then he might add, "Go home and continue learning the family business." But if this rabbi believed that this kid did have what it took, he would say to him, "Come, follow me." And this 14, 15-year-old kid would leave their family, leave their friends, their synagogue, leave everything to follow this rabbi everywhere he went so that this student could study under this rabbi. Because he wanted to know what the rabbi knew. And he wanted to learn to do what the rabbi did. And ultimately, he wanted to be just like that rabbi. He would follow so closely that there was a saying that developed among the sages and the wise men about a disciple who followed a rabbi. The saying was, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The image being that as they would walk around the dusty roads of Galilee, that this disciple would follow so closely to the rabbi that the dust that the rabbi would kick up as he walked would cake this disciple. And by the end of the day, he would just be covered in the dust of his rabbi. As a disciple, you would give your whole life to following a rabbi. You would want to glean everything that you could from him and look like him. And so this kind of devotion is what it meant to be a disciple. This is what it meant to follow someone. And so at the age of 30, when a rabbi generally began his public teaching and training of disciples, we find Jesus back in Mark chapter 1 walking along the Sea of Galilee. And verse 16 says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who would also be called Peter. So he saw Peter and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And why were they fishermen? Because they aren't disciples. They weren't good enough. So they're working a trade at this point. And verse 17, we read this. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed Jesus. Now, growing up, when I read this passage, I thought, man, Peter and Andrew, what they did was just so amazing. This rabbi comes by and says, follow me, and they just like up and leave everything to follow him. I thought, what amazing faith they had. This rabbi says, come follow me, and they're gone. But after studying this more, I've realized that these guys weren't some super devoted disciples who dropped their illustrious careers as fishermen to follow Jesus. They were guys who didn't make the cut. They were the not good enoughs. They were probably had been pushed out of their schooling and they were working in the family trade. They probably had never had a chance to approach a rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to follow you. And here they are. One comes to them and says, come, follow me. Given the context, I think it's clear what's going on here. Like, can you imagine what it would have been like for them to have a rabbi approach them and say, come follow me? To have a rabbi, the most respected people in the community, say, you can be like me. You'd drop your nets too, wouldn't you? Well, you and I have actually been given that opportunity. Because in Mark chapter 8, Jesus turned to the crowds. He turned to us. And we read this in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever, this is an open invitation. Anyone listening, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus is saying, look, this is an open invitation. Come, follow me. But you need to understand, it involves dropping everything. So some of you, you're in sales, and I got to tell you, if this was Jesus' sales pitch to get people to follow him, well, I think like your bosses wouldn't be too thrilled with that type of sales pitch, would they? Like most of the time when you try to sell something, like we highlight the benefits and we downplay the costs and the risks. I mean, have you ever listened to those commercials for prescription medications? Like they talk about all the benefits of the medicine and then they show these scenes of people flourishing in life because they've taken this medicine. But then because they're required by law, near the end of the commercial, in a quiet voice and in fast speech, they list all of the side effects. There's this old bit by Jeff Foxworthy, and I couldn't get a good video of this, so, and I definitely can't say it like he does, so give me some grace here. But he makes up this fake medicine to mock these commercials, and so here's what he says. He says, try new Floraflor. For itchy, watery eyes, it's Floraflor. Side effects may include nausea, vomiting, water weight gain, lower back pain, receding hairline, eczema, psoriasis, itchy, chafing clothing, liver spots, blood clots, ringworm, excessive body odor, uneven tire wear, pyorrhea, gonorrhea, diarrhea, halitosis, scoliosis, loss of bladder control, hammer toes, the shanks, low sperm count, warped floors, cluttered drawers, humpback, heart attack, low resale value on your home, feline leukemia, athlete's foot, head lice, club foot, MS, MD, VD, fleas, anxiety, sleepless nights, sleeplessness, drowsiness, poor gas mileage, tooth decay, split ends, warts, unibrow, lazy eyes, fruit flies, chest pains, clogged drains, hemorrhoids, dry heaving, and sexual dysfunction. And you hear that and you go, I think I'll just stick with itchy, watery eyes, right? Yeah. But generally, we highlight all of the benefits. And then we put the costs and the risks in small print, don't we? And some people have bought this sales tactic, or they've brought this sales tactic into the church and into evangelism. They say, let's talk all about forgiveness and salvation and heaven, but let's not talk about sin or suffering or the cost of following Jesus or hell. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He takes what some might put in the fine print and he makes it the headline. He makes it the sales pitch. He tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, and if you want to follow me, well, grab a cross. And his audience knew exactly what a cross was for. It was for hanging on and dying. Jesus wanted potential followers to know the truth up front. If you follow me, this is where we're headed. You're headed for hard times, for suffering, and possibly death. In other words, this is going to cost you something. Kyle Eidelman put it this way in his book, Not a Fan. He said that many people heard a gospel presentation that went something like this. How would you like to live forever? Would you like to have your sins forgiven and have a fresh start? Do you want to spend eternity in paradise instead of burning in hell? And then some have taken it even further. Would you like to live a prosperous life? Are you ready to claim the health and wealth God has in store for you? Does that sound like something you might be interested in? And while some people rolled their eyes and changed the channel, a lot of fans signed up. He says they ordered a gospel that cost them nothing and offered them everything. So in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, let me be clear. There's no forgiveness without repentance. There's no salvation without surrender. There's no life without death. There's no believing without committing. For those of you who say that you are a follower of Jesus, let me just ask you, what does it cost you? What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Jesus said that there were three major requirements to being his disciple. First, you must deny yourself. Following Jesus requires a denial of self. And this is more than just like denying yourself sugar during Lent or something like that. This involves a fundamental reorientation of your life. It is Jesus, not self, that must be at the center of your life. It's no longer what I want, no longer following my natural inclinations. It's about what Jesus wants. It's no longer about me, it's about Jesus. And then Jesus said that a disciple must take up your cross. Take up your cross. So we've kind of messed with this phrase in our culture today, haven't we? Like if there's an issue in our life that's sort of burdensome, we're like, well, I guess that's my cross to bear. Like I have really tight hamstrings. I guess that's just my cross to bear, right? But this is more than just some burden. This picture is of someone already condemned, required to carry their cross beam to the place of execution. Cross-bearing includes a willingness to suffer and die for the Lord's sake. Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if you were ridiculed, criticized, and laughed at? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant giving up comfort and security and possessions? Would you be willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant persecution or even death? This is an all-in commitment that Jesus is talking about, not some half-hearted, lukewarm fandom. And then Jesus said a disciple must follow him. Follow Jesus. Be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Follow Jesus wherever he goes so you can learn to act like, think like, talk like, and be like Jesus. And then Jesus reminds us of what's at stake in all of this. So what is it that's at stake? Well, he tells us that your life is at stake. In verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So Jesus is talking here about our earthly life, your earthly existence, and the stuff of your life. If you live for yourself, if you live for this life on earth, this temporary life, then everything in your life will be lost. You may accumulate a lot of things in your life, but if you are living for yourself, you'll be faced with the stark reality that you just cannot take it with you to the next life. And you will wish that you had your life back so that you could live it differently. Conversely, Jesus says that losing your life will save it. That's why we talk about, and Scripture talks about, when someone is baptized, there is a death that takes place, a death to that old life. You lose your life so that you can save it. Not so you can save it, so Jesus saves it. So what else is at stake? Your soul is at stake. Jesus said in verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So the Bible teaches that the core essence of our existence is our soul. Like this body that I'm in is just a tent. It is a temporary dwelling that will one day be dead and gone. But our soul never dies. When a baby is conceived, a new soul comes into existence, and that soul will live forever from that moment on. Whether they live 9 days or 90 years, that soul still lives on forever. Yet so many want to just get all they can in this world and live for themselves rather than following Jesus. And Jesus says, so you accumulate all this wealth and these riches and all this stuff you ever wanted for the short time that you spend on earth. What good is it in the end then? You can't take it with you, and you lose your soul if that's your focus. And finally, what else is at stake? We see that your eternity is at stake. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is saying that if you are ashamed of him in this life, ashamed of following him, then he will be ashamed of you in the next life. Now that's an awful thought, isn't it? To think that Jesus would be ashamed of me for eternity? We get this picture of Jesus refusing to be our advocate, and we have no part in God's kingdom. So again, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound easy, but let me give you the sales pitch portion today. It's so worth it. Because your life, your soul, your eternity is at stake. And it's only by following Jesus can you live a life of abundant joy and peace, a hope-filled life, an adventurous life of living on mission for him, fulfilling his mission. You see, Jesus is worth denying yourself. He is worth dying for, and he's certainly worth living for and following. And so here's our challenge for the week, our action challenge. I want to challenge you to give something up this week that's keeping you from following Jesus. Give something up this week that is keeping you from following Jesus. And so maybe it's a distraction. Maybe you spend way too many hours in front of your phone. Maybe you need to give that up, at least for a portion of your day. Maybe it's something bigger. Maybe it's a sin in your life that is keeping you from Jesus. And I'm going to challenge you to give it up this week. And this is just kind of a beginning, because really we are called to give up everything for the sake of Christ. Whatever he calls you to give up, you give up. We drop everything. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough words from Jesus. And sometimes, especially in our culture, we think of them as very extreme. Like, can't I just follow Jesus at a distance? Can't I just half-heartedly follow him? But Jesus said if we're to be his disciple, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And I pray that as we understand more and more who Jesus is, his love for us, and the life that Jesus offers us by following him, that it'll be our pleasure to drop everything to follow Jesus. It'll be our privilege that he invites us to follow him, that he would say, come, follow me. That we, like Peter and Andrew, would drop everything and follow him, even if it means following him all the way to a cross. So God, may we be covered in the dust of our Rabbi Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.